If you'll grab your seat and grab your Bible, we'll jump in to where we've been at in 1 John. And we are actually at the point now in 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 5, verse 6. And we are actually going to close the book today. I believe that's going to happen. We'll actually know at the end of the service if I close it or not, but we're going to give it a shot. This has been a great study. And today I've got a few different places that you might want to take notes, especially if you're a researcher. So you might want to pull a pen out, but you'll see we'll pop some things up on the screen that you might want to do some research to later, and they're valuable pieces. As we jump into verse 6, I want to do what we've done in the past before, and that's do a little scriptural cleanup. And I'm going to explain to you why, so bear with me. Don't throw your Bible on the floor and call me a heretic and walk out. I'll explain my position, and hopefully you'll understand where I'm coming from. Verse 6, 7, and 8 come together, and they make a theme, and actually it just builds into verse 9, and it goes on and on. The problem is that verse 7 actually doesn't belong there. And you might be saying to me, Rob, are you starting to scratch verses out of the Bible? We're out of here. But let me explain my position, and then you can see where I'm coming from. If you have a New King James or a King James Version, you'll see verse 7, as I do in my King James Version. But many of the other translations actually have left that verse out. You'll still have a 7. It just won't be the same verse that I have in my Bible. The reason being is that particular verse actually doesn't show up in any manuscript copies until the 1400s. So obviously, knowing that that is long after the Bible was written, we have to question the validity of that verse. And I hope you'll see as I kind of go through that before we get into that verse 6 here, that it actually muddies up the text quite a bit. So what we understand, and most Bible commentators believe is true, is that some well-meaning scribe had a set of the texts that he was writing notes in the margin of, and he ended up writing a note in the margin about the 11th century, because it started showing up in the 11th century, and then again in the 12th century, this verse 7. But it didn't actually make any copies until the 14th century. What was interesting is actually when the Bible was being translated into the King James, there was a lot of contention, and the original translators didn't want this in there at all. But what happened was there was such an uproar that somebody said, show me a place that this is in any Greek manuscript and I'll put it in. And they came up with some obscure manuscript that nobody had ever heard of. So out of keeping to his pledge, they put it in. It's not that it's an untrue statement, it's just untimely. It actually breaks the flow of the thought. Let me tell you what it says here real quick, so in case you have one of those translations that don't actually contain this, just let me tell you. It says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Obviously a very true statement. It's not a statement that contradicts anything in Scripture. It brings back that point of the highlight of the Trinity. But the truth of the matter is that, you know, the Bible is chock full with references to the Trinity. Matter of fact, as we go through verses 6 through 9, you're going to see both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You didn't need to add this part to the text to enrich the text. God knows what he's doing. So personally, in my Bible, yes, I have. I have crossed it out because I think it doesn't flow well into the rest of the thought of what John is bringing across through the power of the Holy Spirit. What that also meant is that when you get into verse 8, there's a little section there, two words that say on earth, and those don't belong there either. They're a counterpart of what verse 7 was to bring forward of these things happening in heaven, so they added into verse 8 on earth to try to tie those two together. And I know that's a little bit muddy and all those different pieces, but really, when it comes down to it, those verses just weren't needed. I put a site up here, or they'll put it up. I just give it to them. It says, what does the Bible teach about the Trinity? And you can go to gotquestions.org. That's one of those references I was speaking of. And if you want to read about the Trinity, if you want to find all the scriptures, and there's a plethora of them that just deal with the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God, that's a great site. You can go there and you highlight over the scriptures that are underlined and they pop up and you can read scriptures for hours about the triune nature of God. This just isn't the best place for that. It just muddies up the text, as I said. You know, this brings up a great point for us as we're coming to this point in the Bible. You kind of might say to yourself, why would God allow something like this to happen? First of all, I'm going to show you over and over again that the evidence we have for the Bible is so amazing that there's no reason to question the Bible whatsoever. And I'll let you do some of your own homework if you so desire. And I'll point you to the right spot. I think God allowed this to go in here to show us a couple things about the way that we actually play with the Bible. That's been my conclusion. It didn't bring in a false truth. It didn't take us in a direction we shouldn't go. But often we do this ourselves in reading the Bible. For example, quite frequently, people will read a section of Scripture and they immediately go to personal application. And I'll tell you what, you can end up way off track by just jumping to personal application. There's a way to read the Scripture and to get what it's saying. First thing that we always say is, what does it say? What does the Scripture actually say? What is it telling me in this passage? What was this passage written for, and what is it saying? Notice that doesn't jump to what does it mean to me. I got to first figure out what it's saying. The second part is, what would it be saying to the people who originally received this letter? And that brings in history. It brings in cultural context. It brings in their geographic location. It brings in many things. And when we come to those first two parts, what did it say? What did it mean to those who first received it? Then we can come to that third section of, what does it mean for me? Or what does it mean for us today? And so I think that this is another great reminder for us that when God's word is speaking, we really want to understand what he is saying. We want to understand the intent behind what he wrote. Then we, after we get all that figured out, then we can say, okay, Lord, what does that mean to me? And quite often the letter is written to span a whole period of time. All of them are, as a matter of fact, for everybody who's ever been a believer. But there is context. You'll find that there's an agrarian setting. There were farmers. There were fishermen. And a lot of the context will lead you into a richer understanding. Then you can get to what it means for you. If you have an opinion that you're going to add to a scripture, it's great to really say, this is my opinion. I'm going to share one of those with you today, and you're going to hear when I share it, I'm going to say, I'm not sure exactly what this scripture is saying. This is my opinion. We're going to get to one of those today. Now some of you are going through the text. Where's he going to do that? You'll find it. Trust me, it stands out. But when we do that, we need to clarify what is solid scriptural teaching from God, and what is your opinion about things you might have to deal with. You know, there are some texts that you're going to get to, and you're going to go, I'm not sure I get that. That's okay. God's big enough. We don't get it. God says, pass by it, come by again, read more, and this tapestry will enrich itself, and you'll get it in time. Daniel was that way. The poor guy, the prophet, he was prophesying about things he would never see, that he would never know that were going to unfold. And at the end of the book of Daniel, God says, close up the book, Daniel, for it's sealed, and this is for the last days. In other words, sorry, I've given you the vision, but you are not going to get to it. It's like that cliffhanger TV show. You watch the first half because you only have an hour, and you're somewhere, and you can never see the second half. It's kind of like that. But anyway, we just move on by, and we wait for God to tell us what it's going to be. Since I have that New King James Version, I've crossed those out. If you don't have a New King James or a King James Version, don't cross anything out. Just leave it all there. It's all good. We don't want to be doing that. What I do want to talk about now, because I've brought up that point, is there a question then to our ability to trust that what the Bible has in it is reliable? Is it trustworthy? And yes, absolutely, 100%. Unequivocally, yes. And I want to give you a few places so that you can move through that. And you're going to see more of that as we go through our study today. One of the reasons that we know that that verse does not belong in there is because my statistics are from 2008 when I studied this. There are over 24,000 manuscripts or manuscript pieces of the New Testament available. That's a lot of pieces. And that's far greater than any other literature of antiquities. I mean, by a long shot. And I'll give you a site where you can play with that. So it's precisely because we do have so many copies. We do have such a rich foundation of the New Testament that when something like that pops up in the 14th century, people can say, wait a minute, I've checked the other 23,999 copies and it's not in there. And so that is really a strong foundation that you and I can build our faith on, that what we have, this Bible, is very solid, it's true, it's accurate, all those parts. If you happen to be a researcher and you say, I'd like to test that for myself, well, just so happens we have another website for you, and this is the last one. This is called the bibliographical test. And the bibliographical test is amazing. It uses three approaches to test the accuracy of literature of antiquities, or antique literature, old stuff, old writings. And this is how all literature of antiquities is checked. And I'll tell you what, when you get into that and you begin to read that, if you have any questions about the validity of the Bible, I don't believe there's any way you can finish that article, come through the end, and still have questions. I don't know how you could do it. The next most attested to piece of literature of antiquities is Homer's The Iliad. And if there's 24,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament, I think there were 468 copies of Homer's The Iliad. That's the second best attested to piece of literature of antiquities. The New Testament manuscript pieces we have are 65 to 100 years after the death of Jesus. People would have still been alive. The next closest one in Homer, I think it's like 680-something years later. What we have in our hand is amazing. You can trust it. You can stake your life on it, and you should. And if you have any questions, go to that site, grab that. It's a free article. Read through there, and I promise at the end of it, you'll find that there is some amazing stuff, and you'll use it over and over again. I use it all the time to talk to people about the scripture when they want to know if I can trust my Bible or not. Actually, I was in a debate with a university professor from New Mexico State, and we were debating the foundations of the founding fathers here in the United States and if they were Christians or not. And it all came back down to the validity of the Bible. And I use exactly this bibliographical test to win that debate. Why? Because God's word is good. You don't need anything else. He's got it all. You just trust it and you move on. But don't believe me. Go see for yourself. There it is. Grab it and go on. Okay. So now we're going to jump into our text for today, verse 6, skipping verse 7 and jumping to verse 8. But I want you to see that right off the bat, as we enter into this section, John is going to use the word witness 5 times and some form of testimony 3 times. So 8 times in the first 4 verses, he's going to use witness or testimony. Witness or testimony. I think that's important. So the obvious question for us would be threefold, in my opinion. Why is testimony needed here? Who's the witness? And what is he testifying to? Why is testimony needed here? Who is the witness? And what is he testifying to? You and I know that when something goes down, we want people that have seen that event. And we want reliable witnesses so that when they make a testimony of what they saw, we can say, I'll buy that. There's some people you would not feel as comfortable to trust. So God is going to lay out for us a great case here. And he's going to bring to the courtroom the case of Jesus as the Messiah. And I think this is a great way for John to kind of wind up his letter. You and I know, particularly right from the beginning, because we've been talking so much about the inception of this letter, to combat false teachers, in particular, Gnosticism. And we've talked about that over and over. If you're your first time here, go back to our website and listen to the First John series, and you'll hear more about Gnosticism than you've ever wanted to hear in your life, and you'll have your fill and never need to go back. But this has been written because there was that false teaching that was coming in that was saying that Jesus was anything other than fully God and fully man. It was questioning the very nature and the essence of God's Messiah. Especially those prominent teachers of the Gnostics, they were totally against Jesus being the king because it kept them from being the king. And you'll see that more and more as you get into it. And this understanding will completely help illuminate where we're going with these passages of this court case. So let's just jump into verse 6 and find out who's testifying and what he is testifying to. Verse 6 says this, "This is he," capital H, we're talking about God here, "this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." So we know the subject right now. This is he, God, and it's Jesus Christ. And he came by blood and water. "Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness." Who's testifying? The Spirit. And we're going to see that God the Father is going to put his testimony in here too. It's God who is testifying. And it continues and he says, "Because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." Okay, now the testimony is obviously, again, in regard to the validity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. What is intriguing here is the reference to the water and the blood. That's a strange couple to come up to the court stand and testify to the validity of Jesus, but you're going to see why those two are so powerful. It's speaking of Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion. Now, you could go and get through a whole bunch of commentaries, and you'll find some people that might have a different idea, but if you chase all of those out at the end of the day, you're going to find that the only two that these really can be, in my opinion, and I think the vast majority of commentators, are we're talking about the baptism of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. Really, the two bookends to his entire ministry. And if you've got questions about that, David Guzik's commentary on this on Blue Letter Bible explores every other possible option and shows you why none of those can actually pan out. So again, if you're a studier, you can go to Blue Letter Bible, David Guzik, look at this commentary, and he'll walk you through every other possible part. But what we're talking about on the stand here is the baptism of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. And we find out actually in multiple places in the scripture that Jesus compares his crucifixion as a baptism also. Matter of fact, when the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they come before Jesus and they say, hey, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Well, that's bold. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink or partake of the baptism that I'm going to partake of? And that baptism was going to be his crucifixion. So both of these are baptisms in truth. The baptism in the water and the baptism in his blood. And we're going to go through those parts a little bit more. But John aims to show that Jesus' baptism, his crucifixion, and the Holy Spirit create an irrefutable witness. And that's what we're going to get into. And many of the false prophets that have come on their own witness had no one else to back them up. You think about that. If I go back and I begin to play with many of the other religious pieces that are out there, people who claim one thing or another, what I find startling is that there's nobody to back their witness. They've all had some kind of private encounter. They've had an encounter with an angel. Nobody else was there, of course. They had an encounter where they were given some tablets or some glasses, or this prophet spoke to so-and-so here. But you know what? Who validates their witness? Only you got to take them at their word. You got to take at word that what they heard was true because nobody else is there. And God is going to show us here that he has put up these giant billboards that are flashing and standing at the road of everyone's mind who wants to see that it says, Jesus is the Messiah. And he paints it out so clearly because he knows that in all of human history, all these false prophets and teachers, which John calls Antichrist, will begin to appear on the scene. And these guys are going to claim to be either a prophet of God who is bringing a new testimony, or they're going to claim to be God themselves. And so these billboards now stand up and they go, this is my son. And you're going to see that God does a much better job at attesting to his son than any of the false prophets do attesting to themselves. All right, so let's focus on the three witnesses for this case for Jesus being the Son of Man. And what I want to tell you before I do that is, by no means does this exhaust the testimony of who Jesus is. This is just a small portion. We're talking about the water, the blood, and the Spirit. But man, the Bible is so rich with testimony of those billboard moments. I was reading this and I thought this was wonderful. There's over 300 plus prophecies about Jesus being the Messiah, either in his death, burial, resurrection, the location he'd be born, all these different pieces. And Jesus fulfills every single one of those prophecies. So some college guys decided that they would, in their course on statistical probability, try to figure out what it would take for Jesus to fulfill the 300 prophecies that were prophesied of him. And what they came to is if he only fulfilled 48 of the 300 plus prophecies, that would be 10 to the 57th power in probability that somebody could ever do that. That's a 10 followed by 57 zeros. If somebody knows what you call that, I don't. I call it amazing. And Jesus doesn't fulfill 48 prophecies. He fulfills all 300. And that's only the prophecies regarding Jesus himself. It's not talking about all the other prophecies throughout the Bible. And we'll hit a few more of those today too. But that's just that alone. And anybody who is rational, who is really looking for the truth, and comes to the point to realize that Jesus has filled all of those prophecies is so much greater than a 10 followed by 57 zeros, has got to come to the point where they say, only God could have done this. Only God could have foretold over thousands of years and hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus the things that the Messiah would do that are non-self-fulfilling prophecies. In other words, he couldn't have done them himself. He couldn't determine inside the womb of his mother, unless he was God, where he would be born, to whom he would be born, at what time he would be born. He couldn't determine those things. And so these things come about for us so that there are other billboards, more and more billboards. Really, we miss it at our own peril, but it's flashing the entire time. It's like coming up to a road that's got a sharp sweep and it's got all the arrows and flashing cones, and we say, I'm just going to go straight. And then we crash and we wonder why. God has given us so much. But honestly, I'm going in the wrong direction here. Let's get back to our three witnesses today. These three witnesses that we're going to talk about today, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, are more than enough. If we had no other witnesses, you're going to see that they do their job. So God sent John the Baptist with this clear message that he was going to go and prepare the way for the Lord. What's interesting is we know that John the Baptist was baptizing people. And you might say, Rob, that's fascinating, but I actually caught that from the word Baptist. Thanks for your help. What's interesting is that baptism in the Jewish culture didn't exist. Not for Jews. It wasn't up to this point that the Jews were being baptized. Baptism was only for those who were converting from other religions or coming out of a nationality to identify with the Jewish people. And so, if you know anything about the Jewish culture at that time, it was a little stuffy. They were kind of a little elitist. They were not going to be baptized, because that was not part of who they were at that point. They weren't engaged in that. William Barclay does a great piece on that where he talks about this very part. But all of a sudden, here comes John the Baptist, this crazy guy who's, I mean, he's not dressed for the cover of GQ. He's got camel hair, and I mean, he's a crazy-looking guy sleeping in a cave. And here he says, come and be baptized. Prepare the way for the Lord. Repent and get your heart right, because Jesus is coming. And the people line up in droves. These are Jews. They don't do that. They don't readily jettison or abandon cultural tradition to follow somebody. God's favor was on John the Baptist. And when he called the people to come and repent, they lined up. And I mean, from what we understand, it was endless, day after day after day. So much so that the religious leaders came and said, what's going on here? Which John politely counters, you brood of vipers. But that's a whole other subject. But the point is that this is crazy. This is stuff that didn't happen in Jewish culture up to this point. And all of a sudden, God's favor falls on this crazy man living in the wilderness, and people are lining up to come be baptized. But more significantly than that, God foretold his plan of using John the Baptist in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, 750 years before John was on the scene. So again, here's God, billboard moment. I'm going to send this crazy guy going out into the wilderness to baptize my people who don't get baptized because they don't want to associate with the Gentile who's converting. And people are going to line up. And God tells us 750 years in advance. Jeannie and I are still trying to figure out what we're having for dinner tomorrow. 750 years in advance? Really? Who does that but God? Nobody, because nobody can do that but God. Only God is capable. And so, again, another billboard moment. God foretold of his coming in the flesh in order to die for the sins of the entire world. If you don't believe that, go to Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Read those. They're heart-wrenching. They speak about what our Messiah, our Savior, is going to do for us. They're such an amazing depiction of who Jesus is as God coming in flesh to die as the Savior for the sins of the whole world. It is absolutely amazing. There's so much prophecy packed in those two particular pieces, and God foretold of this particular event that was going to happen in both of those, but not just in those places alone. He spoke over and over and over again about what he would do through his Son. This spoke of the blood that God would once and forever shed for the sins of man and whoever would believe in him. for eternal life. Hebrews 7:27 is a great place, that once forever sacrifice. That's Jesus. It spoke of him. It's interestingly enough, no other false claimer to the throne has ever been willing to go to this extent to try to prove that he's God. Many of them will get in the water, but none of them will get on the cross. And you talk about a testimony, that's a testimony. A sinless God in human flesh would testify by willingly letting himself be crucified for you and I. I don't know anybody else who's tried that. Nobody else has tried that to gain followers, but our King did. That's a testimony. But as we go into verse 9, there's more. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, and that's what was happening there, men were coming in and they were trying to say, hey, we've got a new witness for you. We got a new truth. We want to expand your understanding. You didn't get the full gospel. Paul held back from you. John held back from you. We want to give you the full piece. And he says, and if you will receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his son. You know, because John was having to combat these different philosophies that were coming over and over and over again, you can imagine this was like an endless thing. And so he put a lot into this particular piece to once and forever put the end of this. And he would say to people, will you believe the words of man or the testimony of God? That's a great question for us, isn't it? Because I'll tell you, in the church today, there's a whole bunch of words of men floating around that are garbage. They're rubbish. They produce nothing of godliness. And God says, will you hear the words of men or the words of God? If anything contradicts the word of God, God says, let God be true and every man a liar. It's his word and it's solid. But he does more than just talk about it, because our God isn't just a talker. And he doesn't just share this testimony in private so that nobody else can see it. What he's going to do when he brings these three witnesses to the stand is he's going to make those witnesses public so that everyone can see them. The testimony of the Holy Spirit, of the water, and of the blood, so that every person with any reasonable mind can say, yep, that happened. Not one person told me about it. Everybody there saw it and attested to it. So let's just get into those parts. And this is specifically why he's going to focus on the baptism and the crucifixion, by the way, because God set the witnesses in place to foretell of his story of what he did for man. And there's nothing like it that's mapped. So, Jesus' baptism, God did what only God could do. First, we talked about John the Baptist and the fact that, man, he was set up to do something that all Israel was not set to do. But God showed his favor on it. And when John the Baptist came in, he began declaring as he saw Jesus coming at the end of the line as he's baptizing in the water, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember that God had highlighted John. He had given him favor and the people were listening to him. He had created a faithful witness is what the word says. And here's this faithful witness who has now been believed by the people. And he looks and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We talked about that around Christmas time, the Christmas message that Jesus came. But John identifies him. He says, this is the guy. A matter of fact, he goes on in John 1:34 and he says, I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. That's John the Baptist. I have seen and I testify. Here we are back to court terms. That this is the Son of God. That's a testimony. And that testimony worked for the Jewish people because they were out in the wilderness trying to figure out how to prepare themselves when the coming of the Lord was there. And they knew that John was the man, especially anointed by the Lord, to bring that in. But wait, there's more. But when we see Jesus coming up out of the water at his baptism, you want to hear of a testimony? This is a great testimony, because this isn't the words of men. This is Matthew 3:16. It says, the heavens were opened to him. Can you imagine? You're standing in line. John the Baptist has just made the most outrageous statement you've ever seen. You realize you're standing next to Jesus, and Jesus pops out of the water, and boom, the heavens open up. That's a testimony. It says, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and alight upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven. That happens all the time to me, saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, I don't know about you, but my knees would have kind of been shaking and my heart would have been thumping. And all those pieces, and it says that it went dark for 3 hours. Is that a testimony? Guys, I've been to a lot of baptisms. I've never seen that. I'd sure like to, but I've never seen it. And neither has anybody else who wasn't there on that day. Nobody else has ever seen that again in human history. That is a unique billboard flashing in the face of all humanity. This is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And if we miss that, I don't know what hope we have. But wait, there's more. We just keep going. This is great. God's got more stuff than we've got time. Trust me. Now we're going to come to the blood and the crucifixion. Something foretold by prophets that we've already discussed. Something that Jesus was trying to explain to his disciples who just couldn't quite get it. Right to the end, they just couldn't quite get it, that he was going to die. But they did eventually, but this is a great account in Matthew 27:51, and it tells what happened right after Jesus died. It says, "Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom." First of all, in the temple of God, there was this veil. It was identified to be about 4 inches thick. It was massive. And it tore, not from the bottom to top, like men grabbing it and tearing it apart. But when Jesus died and he gave up his spirit, it says that the veil tore from the top to the bottom. You never seen that before. You haven't. I know it, because it hasn't happened, except for at this point. And the Holy of Holies, where God resided, now was open and man could come to him. That's a whole other story, but it's so good you almost can't pass it by. But anyway, back to the evidence of his crucifixion. The veil was torn from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. This is a good one. The graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep raised, coming out of the graves after his resurrection. And they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Dead people came to life. Graves opened up and dead people came to life and walked into the city. I've never seen that before. And you haven't either. None of us have. It goes on and it continues. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Amen. He knew it. They knew it. And just like the baptism, I've been with people who are dying, and I've never seen anything like this. And neither has anybody else except for those guys who are here this day. These are testimonies. The Holy Spirit coming out of the sky and lighting upon Jesus as at his baptism. The testimony of the Holy Spirit in himself. And the Holy Spirit keeps testifying to Jesus. Keeps testifying over and over again. The death and crucifixion of Jesus and all these events that took place. And some would deny that he was the Christ. It baffles my mind. It blows me away. I don't know how you could be there other than to say what's really happening, Jesus, is I don't want to go where you're going. I don't want to be with you. And instead of saying that I'm just in rebellion because what I don't want to do is submit to the God who loves me more than I know how to love myself, I'm just going to say that you don't exist. I'm just going to say that you're wrong. I'm going to say that his testimony isn't true. And man has tried that over and over again to their own peril, but it doesn't work. These events are amazing, and this is what God's doing. And again, it said, "For this is the witness of God, which he has testified to his Son." Who are you going to believe? We all have that choice, don't we? We all have the choice of deciding, are we going to believe the testimony of God or the testimony of man? And my bet is on God every single time. And I hope yours is too. John continues, verse 10, he says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." So right off the bat, John's saying here that if you are going to believe in the true Son of God, then your testimony or your account about him will be the same as his Father's. That's just reasonable, isn't it? But that's not what was happening here. It's not what was happening in Asia Minor, and it's not what's happening in so many churches around and in different places. People are bringing in a different testimony to Jesus Christ, a new testimony. You know, I thought about that, and I thought just how crazy that is. Picture this. You're with your son, and you're walking down the street, and here's a building, and it's on fire. It's raging. And you see up on the second floor, there's three little kids who are in the fire. And if you don't do something, they're going to die. And your son immediately rushes into the building. He runs up to the top floor. He grabs these kids one at a time, working way through the smoke so that each one of them can be saved. And he brings them out. And the third one, as he gets them out there, he collapses and dies from smoke inhalation. And you're standing there staring at your son, who sacrificed himself for people who couldn't save themselves. And what happens now is the reporters come up and they start giving credit to some guy who was never even on the scene. They start saying, man, can you imagine Charlie was sober. Charlie, where was Charlie? My son Joe is dead. He saved those kids. He said, but no, the story is better. Charlie's a little handsomer. He's got a better physique. He makes a better looking hero. And so they begin to rework the story. Can you imagine the indignation of the father? Can you imagine how he would feel at that particular point? My son is dead, and he died for those who couldn't save themselves. Can you imagine? Imagine yourself being that father or that mother of that son who went in and saved those children. And this is what Jesus did for us. And God says, this is the testimony of my son. This is what took place. And you know what? He's not real flexible on the testimony. He's not feeling very gracious about changing the details of the story, because his son paid the ultimate price for you and I to have eternal life. And I don't think that's too hard for us to understand. So does God take it really personally when we change the events of what happened for us? You bet he does. You bet he does. And you would too. So when you're challenging the testimony of God about his son, the scripture here says you're calling God a liar. Don't do that. I would urge people so greatly, don't ever do that. Let God be true and every man a liar. If your testimony is different than his, then change your testimony, because he sent his son for us. And John says, man, hear what God is saying here. You know, I over and over again see things coming through the church, not just through the world, but through the church. And there's sayings that say, like, well, it might be true for you, but it's not necessarily true for me. We call that relativism. You know what? God didn't feel that way. He says the Spirit is truth. The Spirit who is testifying of Jesus here, it said in our first verse, he is the Spirit of truth. And it's not a little fuzzy to him. He's not a little bit gray on the details. He knows them. You know, the other one that I hear all the time is that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, I really believe that Charlie's the one who saved those kids. And God's saying, my son died for those kids. I don't care what you think. The truth is, this is how it went down. My son is the hero of the scene, and you need to give him the glory. And you know what? We do need to give him the glory. You and I were unlovable. We were in sin, in rebellion, and God said, while we were still in our sin, he said, but Christ died for you, and he loved you so much that God gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He is worthy of getting the praise and the glory for what he did. And that shouldn't even be questionable to us. We should be indignant about the fact that some people take the story, the truth, the history that we see about who the Messiah, the Savior was, and they change it to suit their own personal needs. And that's always the reason. It's always the reason that we change that truth, because we don't like the truth. Ray Comfort was doing an evangelistic thing one time, and he was walking through the park. If you guys don't know who Ray Comfort is, he loves to do evangelism. I think Steve gave me this tape. And he's walking through, and there's a young man there, and he's talking to this young man about heaven and hell. He says, do you realize that there is a God, and that God loves you? Yeah, I realize it. Are you following him? No. And Ray says, well, why not? He goes, well, I don't know. And he says, yes, you do. I do? Of course you do. Son, are you messing around with girls? Yeah. Do you want to stop? No. Son, are you drinking and partying? Yeah. Do you want to stop? Not really. Son, this is why you've rejected Jesus, because you've esteemed those things greater than the gift that's found in Christ Jesus. His love for you, his eternal life for you, and all those things will fade away, but Jesus is never going anywhere. What the problem is you don't want to stop sinning. And you know, really, when it comes down to it, don't we retool God into another image because we don't want to stop doing what we're doing? The only problem is it doesn't work and God's highly offended. Those are big problems. They don't work. They will never get you what you're looking for, and God is highly offended. We need to stay away from these variations. They're just not going to get anybody eternal life. And they will bring great heartache and pain. And God says, I love you. Don't do that stuff. Don't do it. Verse 11 says, and this is the testimony. I like that right off the bat. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. I just don't know how it could get any clearer than that. I could stop right here. That's the message. If you've got the Son, you have life, and it's eternal. And if you don't have the Son, you've got nothing. And what you do have is fading away. It's crazy to me all the things that we try to invest in thinking that it will get us something, and we know that everything is actually in the Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You know, Colossians 2:13 says it this way. It says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. I've never found a better offer than that. And neither of you. Neither of any of us. God is saying, man, I brought you from death to life, and all you had to do was believe in the testimony of my Son and cling to him. That's a great deal. That's the deal of the century. You don't even need a coupon. You just show up to Jesus and say, Lord, I want life from my death. And he says, enter into my rest. Whew. That's good stuff. Okay. He's got the power to make us alive. I don't know what you could find better than that. Okay. But we keep going in, through John's letter, and the intent through this letter, he states, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. For the believer, and I was talking about the word believe last week, it means to adhere to cling to. I was liking what the Amplified Version says. Every time the word belief is in the Amplified Version, it's replaced with this statement, those who adhere to, trust in, and rely upon Jesus. The Amplified Version gets it. It's not just simply an intellectual assent. It says, for those who are believer, the believer, those who adhere to, trust in, and rely upon Jesus, they know that they have eternal life. They know it. And that was John's intent in this letter over and over and over again, was to strengthen the heart of the believer to know that when you've put all of your trust, when you've fully leaned in or pressed into Christ Jesus, you have eternal life. We talked about that in detail last week, that some people just, their faith systems don't let them know anything for sure. But God is over and over again confirming to your heart, you have eternal life. What a great claim for our souls. You know, I could say to you, trying to bring you peace or comfort, well, you know, you have more than enough money in your bank account to get you through the rest of your retirement. And that might be true, and it might vanish tomorrow. It's 100%. Well, I could say, well, you know, you should be at great peace because your health is wonderful. Man, you're healthy and strong, and how many of you and I have known healthy, strong people that overnight find out that something horribly wrong has taken place in their health? Is that the peace that you're going to rely upon? I could say a whole bunch of different statements or a variety of different things to try to bring you peace or pleasure. And let's face it, that's what man is looking for, is peace and pleasure, both at the same time, not being able to grasp either one of those at the same time. But you can't bank on any one of those ever. Because as soon as you rely upon them, they'll find wings. Or the Bible says they'll rust. or thieves will come in and steal them, or moths will devour them. They just disappear from us. But what God is saying here is whoever has the Son, who is ever in Him, has eternal life. And you can know for certain that if you've believed in Jesus Christ, there is no doubt about that. You have eternal life. And if that doesn't bring peace to you, I don't know what will. And that eternal life isn't talking about some future event. It's talking about what happened right now, the day that you and I began to walk with Jesus. Eternal life isn't a future thing to be grasped when you and I finally get rid of this body. As the Bible says, we'll take this corruptible and put on incorruptible, this mortal and put on immortality. That's not when eternity starts. You know, eternity is kind of a theological concept. What's eternity plus one? What's eternity minus seven? It mathematically doesn't work, doesn't it? Because it's timeless. It's numberless. It has nothing as an end in sight. It just goes forever. And God says, this is the eternal life that I have for you. And it doesn't start at some time because it's not subject to some time. It started the day that you said, Jesus, I am coming after you because I believe you have died for me. And where you are, I want to be. Eternal life won't happen when you shed your body. It'll happen when you shed your sin. When you say, Lord, I will no longer be the captain of my boat. I'm going to let you steer. I want on your boat. You're going the places I want to be. It's not in the future. It's right now. And we have access to the victory in Jesus because we are eternally saved the moment we accept Jesus. There's nothing withheld from us. We are completely in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, it says positionally, we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Man, what a blessing for you and I to have the assurance of God. The world can't give that to you, but He can. And verse 14 goes on to talk about the confidence in our relationship. It says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. You know, God hears our requests. And you and I know that. But you know what I find really interesting here? John never uses the word prayer. He never uses the word prayer. I can't find it anywhere in any of John's letters, and I can't find it in the Gospel of John. He always says asks. It's relational. So often when people, we talk about prayer and people are like, I don't understand prayer. I don't know how to pray. Teach me how to pray. I'm like, do you talk to people? Do you talk to other people? Because prayer is just talking with God. Prayer identifies the party to whom you're talking to, but it's still conversation. And John never uses the word prayer. And I like that because John says he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, he kind of points himself out. Guys, I'm the one He loved. But he had a very intimate relationship with God, and he always says he asks or made requests. But he never says pray. And I think that's cool because it shows us more and more an understanding of what prayer really is. It's a personal relationship with a God who is interested in you and hears what you're saying. You know, it's not like when I'm watching TV and Jeannie's trying to ask me a question at the same time and I kind of go, yeah, yeah, honey, and I have no idea what she said. Of course that doesn't happen. I made that up. That's hypothetical. That's just for examples. It's not like that. That is not how God hears you. He doesn't hear from a distance going, yeah, 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 yeah. What did you say? He hears. He's tuned into your heart. He's invested in your thoughts and your emotions and your dreams and your desires. And our God is there with you in all of your prayers, hearing them diligently. And I think that's amazing. Now, of course, you don't always get what you ask for. And that seems a little bit contradictory here, but it's not. One of the reasons is it says we don't ask according to His will. And actually, James 4:3 talks about that. We ask and we receive not because we ask amiss. And, you know, there is this part of growing up in Christ Jesus where we've got to figure out more and more who He is. I don't pray to get my will on earth. I'm praying to get the heart of God in here. I want to be more and more like him. My prayer should be dragging me into these conversations with the Lord, not one-sided where I'm giving God a lecture about all the things I want, my shopping list, all these parts, but instead I'm coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, this is how I feel. This is what I think I need. This is where I should be. And I'm waiting on God to respond back to me. And you know what happens? When we enter prayer like that, maybe our desire changes because our heart becomes more like his. Prayer isn't designed so that God can be my cosmic pinball machine and I pull the lever and that whatever I say, my words force into action and he has to give me what I want. No, prayer takes me to a place where now I am in a deep conversation with the Lord. I tell him my petitions, my requests. He hears every single one of them. But you know what? Like Garth Brooks said, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Can you imagine if God just answered every single prayer that you ever asked? Your life would be a mess. And so would mine. And it's true because we ask for some silly things. They seem like the things we need. It seems like what would be the best. But you know, in all of that, God really knows what's best. Sometimes that's a hard struggle for us because I'm going, man, Lord, I know that this is your will. How could this not be your will? And I've had experiences like that where God has clearly identified to me it was his will. I know Shelly and the crew were all in Disneyland last week and they got there and Maddie immediately had the flu. And she was thrown up their first day there. And when Maddie gets sick, from what I understand, it's a week-long process. And they sent out the text, and I sat down and started praying. I said, God, I don't know how this could possibly be your will. I don't know how this could be your will, that they're there, they're finally getting a break, the whole family, and her throwing up. I don't know what it accomplished. I trust you, but would you heal her? And God said something he doesn't often say to me. He says, it'll be done tonight. And that night, Shelly called and said, her fever broke, she's healthy, she woke up the next morning, she was ready to go. And they did. They went through and they enjoyed Disneyland like you can't imagine. No sign. Yeah, isn't that great? Don't you wish every prayer was like that? Don't you? I do. I wish. That one stands out because it stands out. But God says the more that we pray, the more time we spend with him, the more deep communion we're gathering with him, not just telling him our requests, but hearing his heart and searching it out, what he will do is he will bring us into alignment with his will. And I do believe the more we pray, the more we practice it, the more time we spend with him, the more we will have what we ask because our hearts will be in tune with the will of God. There are things that you and I will never understand. There are times I have prayed for stuff and I've thought, God, why haven't you done that? And honestly, I don't have an answer. But I do have this answer. I trust him. And I will not quit praying. I will pray fervently. I will believe, and I hope you will too. And I will keep asking and petitioning God and knowing that he hears, without a doubt in my mind, that he hears every single prayer that I make, and that I know God will always do what's best. Always. He will never not do what's best. He will never do what's second best. It just isn't his nature towards us. He listens, I pray, and then I believe. And that's the place you and I need to be. You know, I'm going to go along, sorry. I was thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We talked about this in one of the other studies. And they're at the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar is saying, if you don't bow down to me, you're going in the furnace, I'm going to kill you. And they say, our God will deliver us. But if not, were they doubting? I don't think so. What they were doing is acknowledging the sovereignty of God. They said, our God will deliver us. He will deliver us, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar threw him in the fiery furnace. And you know what? God did deliver him. He didn't say, oh, you guys, you didn't have any faith in me at all. That but if not, I can't answer that prayer because you just didn't have enough faith. He didn't do that. He showed up in the fiery furnace and the king of Babylon saw Jesus and declares that one's the Son of God. But if not, it's not saying, I don't believe you, God. It's saying, God, I acknowledge that I am not you. That you're sovereign, that you see the whole picture, that you get it all. And I will pray believing and I will trust in you. But if not, it won't shake me at all because I know you've heard every prayer. Your word promises it and I will keep on praying. Man, I hope we're a people of prayer. I hope you're those people who in the middle of the night, when you feel like you're awake, get up and you go and you find a place on the couch or on the floor or somewhere and you just commune with God. I hope you're those people who wake up in the morning and the first thing out of your mouth is a song of praise and you're just worshiping and praising the Lord and talking to Him and thanking Him and communing with Him, I'm praying that you're the people that before you go to bed, you say, man, I can't go to bed. I haven't spent my time with Jesus. I need to go on a walk. I need to go grab the Word. I need to go sit in my chair. I need to know the King of Glory because He hears my prayers and He loves you. You and I need to be people of prayer because God is listening. And He's not listening out of obligation. He's listening out of desire. He wants to talk with you. And He wants to sow into you all that is in Him so that you can be more like the Son of God. Okay, moving into verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, that's the person doing the prayer, he, the prayer, will ask, and he, God, will ask him for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Whew. Okay, who wants to do this one? No, just kidding. This is a little bit one of those tough scriptures, but I think that we can pull out these particular pieces, and I want to remind you that context is always king. So first off, the first thing I want to point out is the scenario is about a brother who is in sin. We're not talking about an unsaved person. It might be easier to try to deal with this if it was an unsaved person. But that same word brother that we just talked about in our last teaching and the teaching before that, Jesus clearly defines this as a follower of Jesus Christ, someone who has claimed Him. And if you do away with that, we could do all kinds of stuff, but we're talking about a saved person who's in a sin. And it's talking about a sin leading to death. Now, you can imagine there's lots of debate about this passage and an equal amount of opinions. And so I'm going to give you some of my opinion in it, but I do want to make sure a few things are really clear. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we know this for certain. And this comes out of Ephesians 6:18. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and all supplication for all the saints. First off, there's no debate about that. You and I are supposed to pray for everybody. But man, we're supposed to be in double prayer for the saints. For the brothers and sisters, the people that we know, we're praying all prayer, all supplication, always in the Spirit. Man, that's not debatable. So when somebody's in sin, prayer is the answer. It is absolutely, we pray and we pray and we pray for them because that's what family does for each other. We don't pray on them, we pray for them. And that's the difference between a healthy church and an unhealthy church. We pray for each other, not on each other. And that's not a debate. So we can move past that part pretty quickly. The tricky part is this section here that says there is a sin leading to death. And I do not say that he should pray about that. What? That seems a little contradictory. Here's my opinion. Did you catch that? My opinion, because there's lots of opinions. And of course, I believe my opinion's right, but I'm sure that many of the other very smart people who are smarter than I am believe their opinion is right also. We know that there's only one unpardonable sin mentioned in the entire Bible. And that's denying the witness of the Holy Spirit regarding Jesus being God in flesh, who came and died for you and I. Denying Him, what are you going to do? If you deny your only Savior, you've got no hope. And this seems to fit into the whole context of John's letter because we've been talking about the witness of the Holy Spirit and of God, about the Son of God. And so for my mind, where I'm going with this and knowing that this is talking about a brother or somebody who is in the family of Christ, and it's talking about the fact that they have one way or the other denied the testimony of Jesus. Honestly, I did a few lifelines on this one like last night. I called a few pastor friends of mine and we all talked. And I said, man, okay, I got to tell you what I'm thinking, but I don't know that many people will be really excited about what I'm thinking. And I got a unanimous vote across the board on this, to be honest with you. The question is, how does this apply to a brother? The debate has been going on forever about once saved, always saved. That debate has never stopped. It will never stop. Nobody will ever land. Some people have come to the conclusion that if you fall away from Jesus, you were never His in the first place. You were like that seed thrown upon the ground. You know what I'm talking about in the parable of Matthew? The seed that was thrown across the ground and it was choked out, or it never gathered root, or it never did any of those pieces. I didn't write that parable. Jesus wrote that parable. Don't get upset with me. And the question is once saved, always saved, a true theology? I can tell you this is written about a brother. This is written about someone who claims to be in Jesus Christ. And maybe if he was never in Christ Jesus, but he was just in the church, then that could be speaking about that. Can anybody be snatched out of the hand of God? Absolutely not. Can somebody jump out of the hand of God? There's a good debate there. I'll tell you, my opinion is the same God who wouldn't force you to be in a relationship with him, who wouldn't force you to come into salvation with him, to be eternally with him for heaven. If you came to him and then at some point, like Hebrews 6 says, after of tasting all those things, being a partaker of the Holy Spirit, of the heavenly gifts of God, and then you say, I don't want this, can you depart the hand of God? Can you say, Lord, I've been with you and I've decided I don't want to be here any longer. Would that same God require you to stay? Would he require you to stay? And I'm going to tell you, that debate will go on and on and on and on and on, and you'll have to choose for yourself. But this is what I can tell you that I know out of this part. Walk with Jesus and it won't matter. Stay with the King of Glory. Love him eternally. Place your heart and your life and your direction after him, and you've got nothing to worry about. Did God place some of these parts in here like this that are questionable because he wanted us to be mindful of the fact that this relationship requires two people? A relationship, by definition, requires two parties, doesn't it? And did God put these in here because he didn't want us to be complacent? There seem to be some things in this eternal salvation debate that will be ongoing forever, because the Bible seems to give both. Like, yes, you're eternally secure forever, but what if you don't want to be secure anymore? You know what? Each man has to decide for himself what God is saying, but every man should know this. That word that we were talking about, believe, means to adhere to cling to follow after. When we get into Romans 8, and we talk about there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we leave out the part often that says, for those who walk according to the Spirit and not after the flesh. That part is important. It's important for us. And if you've got any doubt at all, this is what you do. You say, hey, brother, I need you to pray with me. I'm walking after the flesh and I'm afraid. And I might be dying on the vine. And that brother or sister will grab their arms and wrap them around you and pray with you. And then you know what you do? You walk after the Spirit, not after the desires of the flesh. And you got nothing to worry about. You can let the rejoicing start. You can celebrate today. And you can keep that celebrating going on for eternity, because you've been promised eternal life that will never fade away. It's pretty clear to me. If you want to be in Christ Jesus, the invitation has been made. Come into Christ Jesus. And if you don't want to be in Christ Jesus, change your mind, because there's no other offer that's worth considering. It's him. And in this debate, when it says, don't pray for a brother, well, you know what? If I pray for a guy who doesn't want to be with Christ Jesus, there's one thing that God won't do, and he won't violate man's free will. He will not violate your ability to choose, because if he violated that, you wouldn't love him. You would just fear him and serve him out of no other reason than you're obligated to. And God said, I want you to be with me because you love me. And God will not violate your free will. So you and I say, oh, I think I've been praying for a brother who doesn't want to be with the Lord, and I've been praying that God would save him. Great, you just keep praying. God will sort out the prayers. He'll sort out the prayers. Don't start something weird. You know, as I was looking into the Gnostic heresy, I was kind of wondering as I was playing through this, did the Gnostics believe in praying for the dead? Lo and behold, they did. And even today, as you watch Gnosticism all the way forward into its what they call their Christian counterparts, where Gnosticism is married Christianity, they have rosaries. And you'll see that a lot in certain sects of Eastern Orthodox religion that have Gnosticism in them, and they're still praying for the dead. And we don't want to take this to a point where you say, yeah, God will just sort out all of our prayers. But you know what? God will sort out your prayers, but don't do weird stuff. God says, don't pray for the dead, because once you have died, the decision has been made final, and what you have chosen has been sealed, and there will not be a change from that point forward. God will not violate our will, and he will not change your destination after you die. Those are two things that we can know for certain. And so what should we do in a response? Say, yes, Jesus, I love you, and I'll pray for every one of the brothers, just like it told us up in Ephesians 6:18, I'll pray fervently. Okay, the final section is so fitting for the summation of this letter, because he's going to, again, confirm to our hearts with these three we know statements. We know. And here we go. By the way, the word we know means not to know in your mind, but to know by experience. That's the Greek understanding of that word. Not to just know intellectually, but to know by experience. Like you have walked in this and you know this because of your experience. It says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and the eternal life. When you and I talked, we were in John, 1 John 3, we were talking about the fact that, the verb tense there in the sin, does not sin, actually means does not practice sin, does not continue in that pattern or that habitual life of sin. It doesn't say that the believer will never sin. We covered that greatly. Go to 1 John 3 on the internet and listen to it if you want more on that. We know that we have difficulty, and we know that we don't make a habit of sinning anymore. Our old nature is done away with, and we move on. So what John is saying here is that for the follower of Jesus, you know these truths by experience. And again, remember, John is trying to confirm to the believer, to their heart, that they really are in Christ Jesus. And he says, if you're really in Christ Jesus, you will know these truths experientially. You will know them to be true because you've experienced them. What is he saying? Your old sin nature and that desire to sin has been exchanged for the heart of God. He's taken that heart of stone and he's replaced it with a heart of flesh. And now you and I desire things different than what we used to desire before. And you know that because you've experienced it. It's been inside of you and working. And then although you have daily struggles, the desire that you have is to please God. Your hope of everything is to make God happy. Lord, I just want you to be joyful about the things I'm doing and about the direction I'm going and about the relationship I have with you. You and I, our eyes have been open to the control that Satan has in the world, that the whole world is under the sway that we know that. And we know that from Scripture, that you and I have been delivered from the bondage of Satan into this new life. We know, and John says, man, for those of you who are in Jesus, who are wondering if you're really in Christ Jesus, you see what you couldn't see before. And you know, the Bible tells us that before you and I were believers, we were all under the sway of the devil, and we were blind. We had scales over our eyes. So the fact that we can now see that Satan has control over the world and he is moving the course of humanity, John says, you know that you have the truth. That's another sign that you know you have the truth. You couldn't see that before Jesus came into your life. But above all, you know that God has made a way for you to know him, and that you have eternal life in Jesus, and that should bring to you confidence. John says, those are the pieces that you and I know, and they should shape everything we've done, and it should encourage our heart and give us confidence that we're in Christ Jesus. And then John finishes this little letter with kind of a strange-seeming ending. He says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Or so be it. And some people say, man, that's a strange ending. Out of all that, I mean, I've never heard a book of the Bible close like that. Keep yourself from idols. But if you think about it, John's been dealing with idolatry from the very beginning of this book. And idolatry is anything that you place above or before God. Anything that is more important to you than your relationship and the love that God has for you, it's an idol. Is it work? Is it a relationship? Is it money? Is it a career? Is it sports? Is it, what is it? Is it the blue box hanging on your wall? God says, if you've placed that hobby, that habit, that person before God, it's idolatry. And John has realized that the very heart of the Gnostics who came in was idolatry, because they tried to place their philosophies and their beliefs above the truth of God. They got in the way of the followers of Christ and their Savior, Jesus. And so it's very fitting that John would say here, keep yourself from idols. Don't let this wedge between you and God. You'll be miserable. And John's hope, his desire, has been to encourage our hearts the entire time so that you could have the joy of the Lord. and that you could know for sure that you belonged to him. Keep yourself from idols. I love that. You know, that's the heart that you and I need to have too. And every one of these pieces as we dig through this letter, John's written these things to a church that existed almost 2,000 years ago. And you know, the same tactics of the enemy have worked their way into the church today and into the lives of individual believers everywhere. And John didn't write this letter because he wanted to rub it in the face of people. He wanted them to be liberated. He loved the brothers. Every time John came into the church, he said, love one another. And Jesus loves you. Because he wanted them to have life. He wasn't trying to point out their failings. He was saying, look, you can have this. God's done all the work. You just walk into it. And then you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you love your neighbor like yourself. And you will have this confidence that the work of Christ has been done in you. The Holy Spirit has moved into your heart and resided in you. And you're free. And John's heart was that he wanted you to have life like you couldn't even imagine. Not the fictitious life that the world is offering, but the life that is eternal, that is in Christ Jesus. And I hope that you and I, as we've gone through this letter, these things don't just come through as a teaching. They pass through our mind and they're gone as we're looking for the next book. But we're saying, Lord, show me, where are the idols? Show me where I've allowed some philosophy to come in that has stolen my joy. Show me, Lord, where I have claimed your name, but I've never clung to you. And Lord God, help me correct that today, that I can have that confidence and that joy that John has been trying to talk to me through the whole time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for everything you've done for us. It is staggering. It's almost beyond belief, Lord. I think sometimes the gospel is so easy that it's hard for men to believe. We believe that we must do something more, that we must earn it, that we must suffer through it, that we must pay for all the wrongs, that we must grovel on the ground. And you say, come up here to me. Come and let me wrap you up in my arms. Let me dust you off. Let me show you the truth of who I made you to be, not what the world has declared you are. Because the world has lied, and my testimony is true. Lord, I thank you so much that you love us with a love that is beyond our comprehension, but one that we are able to begin to grow into more and more, that God-style love that we can receive from you, that hopefully we can give back to you and then give to one another. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in us as a church, that you would mature us in you, that you would draw us more and more into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray specifically for those who are listening today who are caught in a bondage, who are caught in a lie, who have found themselves willfully even walking into it. Lord, I know that you are the great deliverer. And I'm praying that today hearts would change, that right now, even as we come to you in prayer, Lord, that there are some saying, Lord, this is me, and I need you. Lord, I know that you will do exactly that. As one says, if they will confess you, Jesus, and they will turn from their sin, repent of their sin, and come to you, that you will receive them. You will in no ways turn them away. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you so much. I believe there's some that might be here today that need to hear that, and they need to make that step. And if you're that person, just say, Jesus, I'm so sorry. I believe you are God who has died in my place, that I might have eternal life, and I want you. Help me. And if you have prayed something that simple, God says that at that very moment, he will come to you, and he will come in and reside among your heart. He will send his Holy Spirit to empower you to walk with him, and you can trust him and move it, but abandon the world. Run away from it. The two are incompatible, and Jesus is so much better. And Lord, I pray for those who have received you today who might be praying that, that you would just touch them in a mighty way, that you would surround them with people who love you, and you'd give them a fresh start, and I know that you will. And Lord, we want to thank you as a congregation together that you've given us the word, that you've given us this place to come together and worship. And Lord, all of us together want to say, Jesus, we love you so much. We believe the testimony Father, of what you have said about your Son. It is true, and we bear witness to it, and we pray the whole world would receive it, that they might be saved. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. If you'll stay standing for the benediction. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, your friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. Amen. Have a wonderful weekend.